The book of Acts, chapter 11. I want to just read this account to us, and then we're going to go back through and kind of discuss some things. So beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 11, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them? But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Last week we saw that Peter had a vision, and being in Simon the Tanner's house, which was a step of probably faith for Peter in the first place, because the tanners of that day, as you know, were unclean in the sight of the Jews because of the fact that they handled dead animals. And they were not supposed to handle any dead thing, the Jews weren't, or be considered unclean. So there in that setting, Peter saw the vision. In that vision, God revealed to him that what he has cleansed, Peter wasn't to consider unclean anymore. And he was speaking about the Gentiles, not necessarily animals. But Peter then, remember, had to go with these servants of Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, and upon entering his house, discovered a whole house full of people that had been brought together to hear the gospel, to hear how to get saved. That was what Peter was called to do. He was called to share that with the Gentiles. So he did that, remember, and it was a great thing, an awesome thing that took place. But when he gets back to Jerusalem now, after doing that and spending time, it says in the last verse of chapter 10, he tarried many days there. They kept him there, teaching them and instructing them in the word. Now, when he gets back to Jerusalem, what's waiting for him, what's waiting for Peter when he gets back is a group of men. And we see this, it says the apostles and brethren heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. The circumcision is what we would call legalists today. They were those that held that a man who of the Jewish faith should always be exercising the Jewish traditions and keeping the law and the ordinances. Now, when these men heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, hearing the gospel, they contended with Peter that he would do that. To them, this was a sinful thing. Just to eat with the Gentiles would have been unclean because they were considered unclean. By the way, Jesus was constantly being called out for eating with sinners, with those that were unclean in the sight of the Jews. And he would eat with publicans and anyone who would ask him. He would go and be at dinner with them. But they said, how can he do that? And this is what they're saying. They said to Peter, verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them? Shame on you, Peter. That was an unclean thing to do. Now, we see that God was doing a new work in bringing the Gentiles into salvation. The gospel would now be preached to the Gentiles. But whenever God does a new work, the legalists always have a problem with it. And listen to me now, we all have a little legalism brewing in us. And whenever God does something new, our traditional legalist kind of mentality can crop up and say, wait a minute, you can't do that, right? We can't do it that way, and you know. And the whole beginning of the church was based on this new thing that what God was doing was breaking all the rules, so to speak, for people's thinking. He was busting out of the box that people were trying to put him in. And so the order was changing in the way that God was doing things, and it was upsetting some people. Does it ever upset you when God's order changes? When he starts doing things differently, he does something for them or in them that he didn't do in you, or maybe you didn't recognize that as something that God would ever do in that person, and so it upsets you. This is how these men were. Keep in mind, the Jewish religion that these men practiced was not just a religion. It was their culture. And cultural habits and traditions are very difficult to break. When you mix religious practices of tradition with cultural ones, you really have a hard time changing anything in people's thinking. Do you understand that? I was raised in Japan, and being a missionary's son, we found that in Japan it was very difficult to see people come to salvation in Jesus Christ because for a Japanese, they almost had to quit being Japanese to become a Christian because of what was woven into their culture. And for these men, it was even more so. The Jews of all the people would have the most difficult time not continuing on in their ordinances, which they had made so prominent. They looked at the outward ordinances as much more important than anything, even though God had never deemed it to be so. These men are of the circumcision, which meant that they believed that circumcision was the sign covenant God gave to them, but they considered the outward circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, so to speak, to be the main issue, and God never meant it to be. God made the circumcision a sign covenant because he said, you need to be circumcised in the heart. Your heart has to be circumcised. They took the outward ordinances and made them the big deal, and then considered it unclean for anyone not to practice those things, and they would continue with this line of thinking for a long time. They had trouble with this because of the fact that they believed that in order for a person to become a Christian like they were, they first should become Jewish. That they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. Which, by the way, the Jewish believers that became Christians met. It's called the Jewish Council. And it was basically a meeting that was formed to decide whether that should be so, whether a Gentile getting saved had to become Jewish before they could become a Christian. And it was decided at that council, that's ridiculous. There's no way. So it was decided, but that didn't stop this line of thinking. So understand, these men are in that camp of the circumcision, and they contended with Peter and really rebuked him for even having dinner with these uncircumcised people, these Gentiles. Now, Peter then rehearsed the matter, reiterated it perfectly, and expounded it by order unto them. In other words, meticulously now, Peter is going to go over what happened. And what Peter's really saying in this, and you can hear it in his tone, is this isn't my fault. It's not my fault that the Gentiles are getting saved. I didn't come up with this, right? It wasn't my idea. And so he rehearses this or reiterates this in order. And he says, now, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Peter says, the first thing you need to note about this is that I was praying and the Lord spoke through a vision. First, he showed me this vision of the sheet being let down by four corners, and it came to me. I mean, the sheet moved towards me, upon the which I had fastened my eyes. I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. You got to understand, this came to me. I didn't go and conjure this up. Three things that Peter's going to validate himself with in this whole event that took place. One is he had vision. And for many of us, vision is important. We find in the scriptures, without vision, men perish. We need vision. We need to have vision for what perhaps God wants to do. Peter was given a vision. But vision in and of itself isn't enough. Vision, in some regards, can be pizza you ate the night before. And many people, family, I had a vision, you know, but really it was pepperoni. It wasn't really a vision. And the reason that we know that is because the rest of the process perhaps didn't unfold like it will for Peter. So vision is important. But Peter says now, verse 7, I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. He hears from the Lord. If you have a vision, it will be followed up and verified and validated by the Word of God. So vision in and of itself is not enough. Vision and the Word is the two parts to a three-part process. So he hears the Word telling him to do this, but Peter says, I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Remember this, for Peter, what he's seeing and hearing would resonate in his own thinking as sin. I can't do that. I've been told for my whole life and for all of our history, the Jews have not eaten unclean things. So he says that, he explains that. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And that was done three times, Peter says, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Peter says, I heard the word clearly after I saw the vision. And then, behold, immediately, verse 11, there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea. They came to the house where I was, and they were from Caesarea immediately when I finished seeing this vision and heard from the Lord. And then verse 12, the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Okay, here's the three things, guys. Here's the three parts of this reality that God always works in us. He may give vision, but he will verify and validate with the Word. And then the Holy Spirit will bring it to fruition and confirm it and seal it. So you need all three. I need to have vision, certainly, but vision not just of anything. I need to have vision that the Lord is laying on my heart. And if it's him laying it on my heart, he will confirm it with the Word. And then he will again confirm it by his Holy Spirit. So Peter says all three of these things happen. And then he said, moreover, verse 12 continues, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. I have six witnesses, not just two or three, six. I have double the amount of witnesses I need to validate this. And here they are. Guys, testify, witness to this. This is what went down. I didn't go make this happen. And so, verse 13, After we went into the man's house, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Peter says, The man told us that he saw an angel who told him to call for me and have me come and then explain to him how to get saved. Now, what are you going to do with that? Now watch. As I began, Peter goes on, verse 15, to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And he means the beginning of the church, Pentecost. Now, this is interesting to me. While Peter's repeating what happened to these legalists, these men that are contending with him, he says, you know, what happened at Cornelius's house was like what happened at the beginning at Pentecost. The same thing happened, which if you go back to chapter 10 and you see that account, what happened was as Peter was sharing, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they all began to speak in tongues, just like at Pentecost. Now, here's the interesting thing, folks. People try to make a doctrine out of the fact that if you receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it has to be accompanied by tongues. That's not true. In fact, you read this in the tense that it's written, and Peter is saying, I have to go all the way back to Pentecost to bring anything into reference that would be similar to what happened at Cornelius' house. That's how odd and rare this was. He doesn't say, well, you know, like last week when these people received the Spirit and they went through the same kind of thing we did at Pentecost. No, no, no. He says, I have to go back 10 years to Pentecost to come up with something that's similar to what these experienced at Cornelius' house. And there's a reason for that. God was validating at Pentecost the fact that he was birthing the church. And at Cornelius' house, he was validating the fact that the Gentiles are now going to be a part of that program. And the same intensity and power was demonstrated in both cases. And Peter makes reference to that. So don't get the idea that every time somebody was saved or received the Spirit, that the tongues was happening and that there was this Pentecostal kind of thing taking place. Peter says, you know, I haven't seen anything like this since it happened to us at Pentecost. That's important, folks, because there is a number of people who determine that that has to be what accompanies the Spirit. And here Peter says, you know, it was like back then. It was a similar type of event. And then he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at Samaria, the people that got saved under Philip's ministry, they were saved. And remember, they didn't receive the Spirit until Peter and John went up and laid hands on them. But that was a laying on of hands. This was just simply sharing the word with these followers there in Cornelius' house who wanted to be saved. And the same thing happened like at Pentecost. So this was a unique kind of experience, not an everyday one, or else Peter would have just said, you know, like it always happens, it happened at Cornelius' house. You know, just like it does every time, you know, something like that takes place. He doesn't say that. He says, I haven't seen anything like this since Pentecost. This is a validation of God working in the Gentiles. So then he says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? Who am I, Peter says, to try and quench the Holy Spirit? And boy, that's a question for some. And legalism always wants to quench the working of the Holy Spirit. The little legalist in all of us will quench the Holy Spirit. You think that sin alone quenches the Holy Spirit, that doing something, you know, awful quenches the Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit by being a legalist, which means I am boxing God into a corner and he can't do anything apart from my parameters. Well, that's quenching the Spirit. And Peter said, who was I to quench the Spirit? For Peter, keep this in mind, for Peter, just being in the man's house was sinful in his thinking. Oh, I'm committing sin. I'm going to hear about this. I mean, he knew it. I can just hear the circumcision now. They're going to circumcise me. That's what he's thinking. They're going to take me out and cut me to pieces for this. But he said, who am I? And in reference to that, who are you? Who are you, you legalist here in Jerusalem? Who are you to quench the Spirit? Who am I to quench the Spirit? The Lord was obviously moving in some powerful way, and I was not about to try and withstand that. So when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Okay, I guess that's the way it works. And boy, I think there was a reluctance in their tone about that. Okay, I guess if the Gentiles have to get saved, And this, now listen, this doesn't end here, because later on, this same group of men will be the ones that follow the Apostle Paul around. And wherever he goes preaching grace, they will follow him and try and inject the law. They did that for a long time. They were so stuck on this. They could not get over it. That you can't just get rid of, you can't just put aside the whole Jewish practice of ordinances and all that. You just can't just lay it aside. And of course, Paul would be the one who championed grace for the church, isn't he? He's the one who said, listen, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Right? That's a dangerous doctrine, they would say. Some people say that today. That's dangerous. You can't just tell people that. Paul would go on to say, explaining this whole issue, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And for these men, them fighting words, you can't say that. And listen, Paul, in that explanation, said, look, God forbid that you would think that you can sin all the more and then have grace abound all the more over it, but he doesn't deny it. Because anybody here who's got an ounce of honesty within their bones would have to agree, we've all tested that doctrine, haven't we? Who hasn't sinned all the more, only to discover that grace abounded more than sin? We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all experienced that. But these would say, no, 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 you have to do things in accordance with the law and the working of the ordinances in order for that to be true. And grace is great, but you've got to have grace and the law. And they thought, that is so dangerous. You can't tell people that. They didn't understand their freedom in Christ. They didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And there's many today that don't get it, that we are free. Jesus came to set us free. We are free. And here's the deal. Like Paul says, God forbid you'd use your freedom to sin. But listen, if that is the case, which it is oftentimes, folks, get it down. When that happens, grace does abound all the more. Not that we should have that attitude. That's an insult. It's a grievous thing to the Lord to use grace in that manner, to just sin so that grace will cover it. That's a terrible thing to do. Honestly, it is. But grace does cover it. God's grace is sufficient for all of us and all of our sin. Whew, that's big, isn't it? That's so big that they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the freedom. And the freedom we get primarily makes us able not to have to sin, right? We're free in the sense that we don't have to sin, because sin is bondage, isn't it? So the freedom we have is not to sin. That's the greatest part of being free. But they just couldn't get that down. And they heard those things that Peter shared, and they said, okay, I guess God is letting the Gentiles in. Now, moving on. They which were scattered abroad, verse 19, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. When Stephen was martyred, when they stoned Stephen, that first deacon, a great persecution broke out. The Jews heated up the persecution against the Christians. They took advantage of that martyrdom of Stephen to kind of really push hard against this new thing that had arisen in their midst, this thing called the church. And so it scattered many of the believers from Jerusalem, which needed to happen because the church was primarily limited to Jerusalem. And so 10 years finally later, the church is now moving out. And what happened was the persecution backfired, because now you've got all these believers all over the place. And they are starting now up there in Antioch and in other regions to preach the word. But they're doing it to none but the Jews. They're still going right to the Jews. No Gentiles at this point yet. For them, even, up there. In other words, the word had not gotten to them yet that it's okay. Go ahead and preach to the Gentiles. Offer them the gospel. They were going only to the Jews. So They're preaching the word, and watch this, they are preaching the Lord Jesus. So when they were sharing the word, verse 19, verse 20 says, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, the centerpiece or the focal point of their preaching the word was Jesus Christ. Now, what word were they preaching? Well, the same word you're holding, except for you minus the New Testament. So they were preaching the Old Testament scriptures, but who was the centerpiece? Jesus Christ. This is fascinating, isn't it? They were showing the believers and non-believers alike, teaching some, preaching to others, that the whole thing in the Old Testament was about Jesus. They only had the Old Testament. They're sharing all about Jesus, but they're using the Old Testament scriptures to do so. And by the way, that is just how you want to read the Old Testament. You want to look for Christ everywhere because he's in the volume of the book, he says. He's all throughout the pages of those stories in the Old Testament. And that's when it becomes exciting to read your Old Testament Bible. To say, hey, where is, so Christ is in here somewhere. Let's see if we can find him, right? And pray to that end. Lord, show me where you are. And he will. And boy, when you find him, it's exciting. And people were hearing Jesus, even though they were being taught from the Old Testament. And here's why. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21. They weren't alone. And by the way, you aren't either. No matter what the Lord calls you to do, you don't do it by yourself. His hand is upon you. His hand is moving in that. And so when people say, I don't have ability to do those things, that's okay. God does. He's got ability to do everything. You know, you just get in line with him and he works out the details and has the power to accomplish it. It was his hand upon them. And so because his hand was upon that ministry, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. He brings the increase. He brings the harvest. So then, verse 22, tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So word traveled fast, even in those days without cell phones, you know. As soon as they were experiencing this up in Antioch, someone got word down to Jerusalem that something was going on up there. Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, it was the capital city of Syria. So you can get some geographical reference there. It was on a major river, and it was a port city. Antioch was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a big place. It was probably second in immorality, only behind Corinth. Corinth was Las Vegas of the ancient world, and Antioch was not far behind. Very immoral place. 500,000 people lived in Antioch. It was a big city. And like many of the Roman governed cities, they worshiped all kinds of pagan gods. Their primary temple was offered to the goddess Daphne, who, with the other practices going on there in Antioch, the practices that went on in the temple of Daphne were just sexual perversity. It was just a pagan place to go and practice all kinds of sick stuff. So that was what was going on in Antioch. What a great place to start a church. You said, I don't want to start a church in a place like that. But that's where they need churches. You understand that? It always cracks me up when people say, well, I don't want to go there. You know, and the reason they don't want to go there is because it's dark or it's, you know, it's, ooh, that's that place is totally unchurched. Yeah, that would be the point, right? Go plant a church there. Got an email from a young guy who was with us for a period of time, him and his wife, Jenny, Thomas Lowry. He's desiring to plant a church in Lebanon. You know, not too many people want to go to Lebanon and plant a church, right? But he does. I'm thinking, that's great. They need a church in Lebanon, don't they? So Antioch was not a place you would say, hey, I think I'll go to Antioch and start a church, because it was so immoral, it was so decrepit, you know, spiritually. But that's exactly why now they send Barnabas up there to check it out. So things are going on up there. Now, there was some caution involved with why they sent Barnabas, because they would hear, no doubt, of things going on all over the place. And they needed to kind of go make sure that the things that were going on in the name of the Lord were really of the Lord. And we still have to use caution today, don't we? There's a lot of things, folks, that take place in the name of the Lord that I think they should leave the name of the Lord out of. The Lord doesn't have anything to do with. And I think they would want to send Barnabas up there, a man who was wise enough in the word and mature enough as a believer to go and discern what was really happening up there. So they sent Barnabas up there, and you can tell that he had a little apprehension, because verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. He was like, oh, good. This isn't a weird thing going on, which he would then have to deal with. You know, he would have had to confront it if it had been something off base. But he saw that they were preaching Christ and the grace of God was flowing. This is right on the money. This is great. And he was glad to see it. And then he exhorted them all. Now, Barnabas, we've met him before. He was the man who introduced Paul to the church in Jerusalem, to the apostles. When they doubted that Paul was really a converted man, Barnabas stood up for him and said, no, you got to understand, this guy's for real. So Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Now he's going to encourage these believers by telling them something. And what he says is key. Simple but profound. He says that with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. His word of exhortation to this group up in Antioch was that they would with purpose cleave to the Lord. What does that mean? Cleave has that, you know, intent associated with it of hanging on to, grabbing a hold of, which does have that meaning. But in this particular understanding, it goes even deeper. To grab a hold or to cleave to the Lord means to love God, to walk with God, to obey God, and to serve God. That's what he's really saying, to cleave. It means to go out unto. So it ties in with when he says, with purpose, you need to cleave to the Lord. Meaning it has to be something that's determined to be done. You have to go unto him. Jesus said, come unto me, right? Come to me. This is what he's saying. Cleave to the Lord with purpose, meaning you need to go to the Lord every day. And that's true, isn't it, folks? You know this. You have to determine. It has to be a pretty solid determination for you to get with the Lord every day. I need to go see him. I need to go be with him. I need to walk with him. I need to obey him. I need to serve him. All these things tie in with this idea of with purpose cleaving unto the Lord. So it's an important word for them to hear. Now, he says this, and this is classic. Stay with me here. Verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Down through the ages of history, this man Barnabas is stated to be a good man in the scriptures. How often do you see that? Well, don't get the idea that Barnabas, the man Barnabas, was something special. What we see here in this particular verse is what we would deem a reverse progression in the language that Luke's using. Some scripture, as you know, is progressive. In other words, you can take a part of it and it just kind of works through to a progressive state to where you arrive at the point that's being made. This one's in reverse. It's backwards on purpose, I believe. You read, first of all, that Barnabas was a good man, right? Why was he a good man? Well, it continues. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Why was he full of the Holy Spirit? Because he was full of faith. So you need to read this way. Barnabas, full of faith, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that made him a good man. The reason I point this out is because to be established in this way, people think, oh, I've got to be a good man. I'm going to have to be a good man before I can have any of that. No. You have faith in the good man. There's one good, only one, right? That is God. Are there any good men on earth? The Bible says, no, not one. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it doesn't say, yeah, there's some? Because immediately you would realize, I'm not one of them. I'm not one of those. Oh, there are some? Oh, I knew it. I knew there were some good ones. I love it when the Bible says, no, not one. Whew. And this is key. Faith that led to the filling of the Holy Spirit led to this man Barnabas being a good man. The good one in him, the Holy Spirit filling him, was good. You with me on this? It's important. Don't go thinking, I've got to be better. See, this isn't about self-improvement to get more from God. This is about having faith in God alone. Now, here's the thing with faith, and I need to point this out, folks, because it's very, very primary in our understanding to get this down, because it really has a teetering effect on everything else we experience in God's economy. Faith is desire. I desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I put my faith in the Lord to accomplish that. Many of you are desiring other things, and thereby you put your faith in those things. Some of you have faith in alcohol. Some of you have faith in drugs. Some of you have faith in pornography. Some of you have faith in bitterness. Some of you have faith in grieving people. Some have faith in a whole bunch of things, but their faith being misplaced does not lead to a filling of the Holy Spirit, but a filling of something else. So we would say of this man, Barnabas, he's full of faith. His desire is to be full of the Holy Spirit. So he is full with the Holy Spirit. Then good things are coming from this man. But if you desire something else, God will give you the desires of your heart. And some of you have the desires of your heart. When people come to me oftentimes, they tell me. Now, here's the thing. This man's an encourager. You know any encouragers? Barnabas is an encouragement to people. You know people like that? You just get around them and man, you're just encouraged, right? They're just so encouraging. There's also discouragers. You know some of those? Generally, when you see them, you walk the other way. Why? Because every time you get done talking with them, you're discouraged. Oh, man. Right? The encouragement that was coming from Barnabas was the Holy Spirit encouraging through him, overflowing from him. And you couldn't be around Barnabas without going, oh, I'm just encouraged. Wow, that was encouraging, that encounter, right? He had the desire of his heart, but the desire of his heart was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he had what he wanted. He had what he desired. And listen, so do you. Oh, no, I don't have what I want yet. Yes, you do. Your desire is faith, and what you're placing your faith in, you have. Now, you may not like it, and I find that discouraging people are always people who have placed their faith in the wrong thing and now are experiencing it and don't like it, and they want you to know it, and they want you to experience it too. You've heard the term misery loves company? Hello, that is exactly what is going on with discouragement in people. This man, son of encouragement, Barnabas, he was filled with the Holy Spirit because he wanted to be. He desired that. And the Lord gave him the desires of his heart. Oh, Barnabas, you want to be filled with the Spirit and you're putting your faith in me for that? Here you go. And then God calls him a good man. I don't know. Some of us need to hear that today. Some of us need that. You know, I've discovered that people that I listen to and talk to, or maybe you watch somebody on TV, and who men say is good proves to me how evil they are. If somebody endorses somebody and says, that's a good man, it proves to me how evil the person that called them a good man is. You know what I'm saying? How many people call some men good and yet you go, are you kidding? Are you serious? That just proves to me you're evil. If you can call that good, you're sick. You're like, okay, well, that's nice. Can we move on now? Because this is the classic thing. What I call good shows where my heart's at. That was a good movie. They only used the Lord's name in vain about 8 times. Don't get hung up on that. I can't go to movies now. I can't watch anything on TV. The point is this. We reveal what's in us by what we call good. God said, Barnabas, you're a good man. Not because you're good, but because the Spirit's filling you. Because you wanted it to. Because you wanted me in you to that degree. I am in you in that degree. And guys, you can have as much of the Lord as you want, and you do. I'll leave it at that. This man bore fruit, though. The things he shared, much people were added unto the Lord, to the point that Barnabas now is overwhelmed, as you'll see here in a minute. He is overwhelmed by the result of this. The result of him desiring by faith to be filled with the Spirit was that he was filled with the Spirit. The result being good things were coming from him. The result of that was people were getting saved. And added unto the Lord were people. Now, I don't really want to, but I'm going to ask this question. For you personally, how many people are being added unto the Lord? Listen to me, because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's people being added unto the Lord in your life. And I'm not talking to church corporately. And I know we can associate ourselves with the church, and that can be at a distance for many. Well, the church, I've seen, you know, last summer, how many people do we baptize out there? How many did we baptize? I don't know. How many did you baptize? And I'm not talking getting in the water. How many people were added unto the Lord because of your life? Because being filled with the Holy Spirit brings that about. That's what brings it about. Barnabas, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Good things are coming. He's a good man. And guess what the result was? Many were added unto the Lord to the point that he's too busy. So he departed, verse 25, Barnabas did, to Tarsus to seek Saul. He's going to go all the way to Tarsus to grab Saul to bring him back to Antioch because he needs help in the ministry. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. in Antioch was the first place that the church was called Christian. Now, the term Christian was a slur. It was a put down to the church. It was a divisive thing that people were saying about them. I-A-N, that part of Christian, I-A-N means to belong to. So it meant you belong to Christ. And they meant that as an insult. But the church said, that's a pretty good way to put it. Actually, before that, the church was called the Way, right? Had some other names associated with being the Way and all the rest. But this was the first time in Antioch that the church was actually known as Christians. And they took that slur, that nickname, and they adopted it for themselves. Hey, we're going to let that stick. That's who we are. We are those that belong to Christ. And you know, they were saying, I think, among themselves, hey, you know what? That's okay. Let them call us that. Let's be called Christians, right? I mean, when someone says, oh, you're a Christian, you know, they were like, ooh, ouch, that hurts. Boy, what an insult to belong to Christ, right? It stuck. At first, they were called Christians in Antioch. Amazing. Now, note that it was a whole year that now Paul and Barnabas are spending this time in investing in the church in Antioch, and it grew. It turned out to be a tremendous ministry. As you'll see here, there was a bunch of people getting saved over that year's time. The church had grown tremendously. And in those days came prophets up from Jerusalem into Antioch. Prophets. Now, they were still prophets in the sense that these men would come with immediate revelation from God to profess something that was going to happen. That's part of what a prophet does. And this man, one in particular, stood up. His name was Agabus. And he signified by the Holy Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a famine throughout all the world. So one of these prophets came, and I need to point this out. There are times in the Old Testament prophets experienced this, and these New Testament prophets experienced it, where the word of God came immediately to them to say something that was to be in the future or that was coming up. There's two types of prophecy. The whole Bible is really prophecy. And these men occasionally would stand up. Note that this was one man. And then I want you to note that throughout all the other parts of Scripture, many men were teaching the word. These men, known as prophets, were those that were immediately given a message to give to the body of something coming. Here, it was a famine that was coming. Today, I see more commonly, and even in the early church more commonly, the word of God on a, not an immediate, but perhaps a more meditative basis comes to prophets who then give out the word of God. So as we study the word, the Lord, through that meditative state of studying, brings the word to us more gradually. And then we give that out in the same way. Both are words of prophecy, if you would. Both are prophetic in the sense that God speaks it. That's all it really means, is God spoke it. Sometimes it came immediately to a prophet who would say, like Agabus, there's a drought coming, there's a famine coming. And by the way, how do we know that Agabus was a real prophet? As we read on, it says that it came to pass, that drought did, in the days of Claudius Caesar. It came to pass. That's how we know he's a prophet. If it didn't come to pass, he's not a prophet, obviously. And you remember in the Old Testament, prophets had to be right how much of the time? 100%. Because God never makes a mistake, does he? Would God say something to some man and then later say, uh-oh, whoops, I really didn't mean you to say that? No. So it did come to pass. Then watch now, the disciples, every man, this is in the church in Antioch, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this is interesting. The church in Jerusalem, because this drought came, this famine came. They're suffering. They're struggling down there in Jerusalem. There's not enough food. There's not enough to eat, right? The ministry is struggling. Two things to note. The church in Jerusalem does not have all things common at this point anymore, like they did at the beginning. Things are back to normal. That was a season when the church first began, remember? But they didn't continue having all things common. Now the church is struggling, and the famine is having an impact on them that's detrimental. Now, the church in Antioch, which is comprised of primarily Gentiles at this point, they're going to send a relief to the church at Jerusalem. Would this be a little humbling for those Jewish legalists who didn't even want the Gentiles to be a part of the church to receive relief from the church at Antioch? Oh, I think it would. I think that was God's intent. You ever received help from somebody that you didn't think you'd ever get help from? The Lord can't use that person, can't use that guy. And then lo and behold, they're the one that helps you. Is that humbling? Yeah. Does it need to be? Uh-huh. God uses all kinds of things. Mysterious ways God moves in, right? Well, here now the church at Antioch is doing well. They're doing fine. So they take up a fund to send to the people of Jerusalem in the church there. It's not the only time that would happen. They would do it again. Paul would take an offering from the Gentile churches and will send it with himself and others to take to Jerusalem to help the church there again. This happened more than once. By the way, what a picture that is for us today. The church, primarily made up of Gentiles, should still be sending aid to Jerusalem. Should still be helping Jerusalem. We are to support the Jews. Make sure that they are backed up. That's our part of our deal, folks. God's not through with the Jews. Got a plan for them. So it was a great humbling thing for the church in Jerusalem. But I want you to note that the way they gave is really how we are. And Paul talked about this later on in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the fact that we give as we purpose in our heart to give, right? And people say, well, what about the tithe and offering? If you want to tithe, that's fine. I don't get too hung up on this. I think if people gave as God put on their heart to give, there would be more than the tithe, frankly, being given. So, I mean, we can talk about tithing, but the point being, God wants every one of us to purpose in our heart what to give and then give it cheerfully, gladly, hilariously is the word. As the basket comes, ha, 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 ha. There, look at that money, man. It's going in the basket, right? Well, these guys did that in a sense. They just, as their ability was, they didn't give beyond their ability, but they determined whatever that would be and they gave it. And it went to Jerusalem. It wasn't staying in their own church even. It was going down to Jerusalem, 300 miles away, to help them. And I love this because they gave the offering to Barnabas and Saul to take. In other words, there was a trust that they had. They didn't look at Saul and Barnabas at that point and go, you guys going to Vegas with this? What are you going to do with that? Right? They knew it's going to Jerusalem. We're going to use it for ministry. And there was a trust there. And I believe that needs to be. I believe that when people give, it should just be freely and gladly, hilariously, here, and trusting that whatever it goes to would be used for the Lord's purposes. And I think that that's key. You know, there are those that want to control where the monies go and how that they get spent and all the rest. And, you know, that's fine. If you want to control that, you know, then go do that someplace. You know, but people sometimes, I've had conversations with people over the years and they'll say, look, I want to know where that's going. Okay. Well, you know, honestly, folks, you want to look at the books, you're welcome to look at them. You know, but the decisions on where things go are basically handled by the leaders of the church and how it works and how that goes. That's, you know, and if you want to give and make sure that whatever it is you're giving goes to something, that's okay in the sense that if you want to give money to Africa, we'll make sure Marcel gets it. If you want to give money, you know, to something, that's fine. But when you give and you want to control how things are done, and there are churches where people wield a great deal of influence through their financial giving. Let me say this, that won't happen here. And again, I've had conversations with people. I can give a lot of money to the church, you know. I had one guy say to me, you know. But you know, in the church I came from, they posted the budget and the offering in the bulletin. And I said to this guy, I said, we're never doing that. We're never going to do that. You know, again, we're an open book, so if you want to see that, but we're not posting the offering and the budget so that people can look at the two and then either feel like, oh boy, we're never meeting our budget, and they feel guilty, or they say, man, we always get in more than our budget is, I'm not giving anymore. Right? I mean, either attitude. The point is that it isn't a basis for giving or not, which is why, folks, we don't talk about money. People say, you never talk about it. Only when it comes up in Scripture, like today. Until it comes up in Scripture again, we won't talk about it because we don't need to. Scripture handles that for us, right? It's not my job to make you feel guilty, sort of. the point is, and this is, you know, and I've been churches, I've seen this happen, you know, where they give a real heavy exhortation about giving, and they take an offering, and then I've seen where they take like a second offering, and I think, boy, that's weird. It's like, I know you're going to reconsider this time, and you're going to dig down deep in those pockets, right? I just think that's just a strange thing to do. Because here's the deal. Making people feel that kind of pressure, listen, does not accomplish what God wants in that person's heart. That's why Paul says, as you purpose in your heart, give. Not grudgingly. Not like, okay, he's taking a second offering, right? Or he just made me feel guilty enough, now I'll give. God doesn't want the money on that basis. He only wants money given cheerfully, gladly, freely. That's the truth. So that's all I want. And people say, well, you know, what about, you know, I mean, the ministry's going to make it, you know. And I've heard people on TV and I've heard messages given that this ministry won't make it without you. And I think, really? So where does God fit in to the whole thing? Can't God provide for a ministry if he wants to? Of course he can and has, by the way. We have been blessed. The Lord has guided and provided for this ministry since the beginning. And people want to give, that's fine. But listen, if nobody gives, God can still provide for this ministry. You know, God's not bound by men's inability to give. And by the way, the giving, folks, it's not for God. It's not for his benefit. It's for yours. God is a giver and is desiring to shape us into his image. Jesus says, more blessed to give than to receive. He just wants to have us experience more of what he does, because God gives graciously, constantly, just pours out, right? And he wants us to experience that. That's what it's for. It's not for him. He's not like, gee whiz, I hope they give something this week because we've got bills, you know, and he's not going to prod me to take another offering. Go, you know, get them guilt-ridden so they give some more money. Hurry up. Get good. We're broke. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God spoke to me about this many years ago. He's not on a budget. God is not on a budget. Do you understand that? People say, what's the church budget? Don't have one. What? You don't have a budget? Nope. Because I feel, honestly, that if we have a budget, we tend to think it's God's budget. And it's not. God doesn't have a budget. He's blown our budget apart more times than I can recollect, honestly. So folks, get this down, would you? We give because God does a work in our hearts when we do. And you know what? You can trust or not. If you don't trust this church, seriously, if you don't trust this church to use the funds for ministry and whatever the Lord's leading, then you should go to some other church and give to them. If you want to control things based upon your giving, you should go somewhere else. But if you want to just freely give and say, Lord, do what you want here. That's my whole attitude, by the way. Whatever comes in, Lord, just do what you want with it. And he's done what he wants. And I'm excited because I could never pull this off with a budget or no budget. I could never do this. I have no idea how God works in those ways. I couldn't strategize what's taken place over the last 14 years if I tried. And I didn't try because I knew God has to be sovereign and he has to do what he wants. You with me on that? So the church was experiencing some very, very challenging times in many ways. But all these things that took place in that chapter, I believe, for some of us, there's some different areas in which I think we need to consider. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for this chapter that shows us a man like Peter who, Lord, just had to defend himself in the sense that, Lord, he just followed after your lead. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that there's things that you do that may go against our legalistic tendencies. There's new work that you do, new ways of doing it, and we need to be open and ready to respond to your word, your vision, and your spirit, all three. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you did in Antioch with those people up there and how those men preached the word and focused on Jesus. How Barnabas was such an encouragement, and how he was a good man because he was filled with the Spirit, because his faith, his desire was for you. I thank you that that's a model for us. I thank you for how the church gave freely and helped out the church at Jerusalem. I thank you that you have put in our hearts, Lord, things we should do and what we should give and how we should go about it. And that's just between us and you, Lord. And I pray that our personal walk with you would be to cleave purposely to you, that we would go out unto you every day, go to you with our concerns and living our lives in accordance with your will. So bless your word to us now as we go our way today, rejoicing in our salvation. Grace is abounding. We thank you for that. We pray that you'd just be with us now, Lord. Keep us, protect us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.